turn there to Matthew 28. The last word before the Great Commission is a surprising word. It's the word doubted. So if you would look at that, we'll be considering that tonight. It says in verse 16, in preparation here for the Great Commission and beginning in verse 18, verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And as she says, that is the last word before what I would say is the Great Commission beginning in verse 18. So tonight we're going to consider Jesus dealing or Jesus' directive to doubting people. So here's my next question for you. Who are the doubters? So far you're failing the test, aren't you? So maybe you can do better on this one. This one's easier. Who are the doubters? Got two options. Are the doubters believers or unbelievers? In this context, are the doubters believers or unbelievers? Okay. These are the 11 disciples. Judas is gone. So the 11 disciples in obedience to Jesus' command go to a mountain in Galilee. And the fact is, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, it says that when Jesus appeared, he appeared about 10 times in those 40 days. At one of those times, he appeared to over how many brethren? 500. And that seems to be in Galilee as well. So it's possible there were others here besides the 11 disciples. We don't know that. It doesn't really matter. But it's possible. So in this context, some of the 11 and maybe some of those 500 worshiped him, but some doubted. So here's my next question. Is that not a contradiction? Doubting believers? That's a contradiction, technically, right? Does that ever happen? Do believers ever doubt? Well, we have to acknowledge that we do, right? Let's look, and still sort of introduction, let's look at the one other time in the New Testament where this word doubt occurs, and let's find out who it was that doubted in that situation. If you would, turn back to Matthew 14. Very familiar story. Matthew 14, Jesus, verse 22, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And so he goes up into the mountain to pray, verse 23. Verse 24, when the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. So it's like a storm situation. And what happens next? Verse 25. Fourth watch of the night, Jesus comes to them walking on the sea. What happens next? You know this story, right? When the disciples saw him, they were troubled. They said, it's a spirit. They cried out for fear. Jesus says, verse 27, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. So Peter, typical for his character and personality, says, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And Jesus said, come. So what does Peter do? You know the story, right? He walks on the water. Would you do that? Think about it. Would you, on a stormy night, walk on the water of Galilee, of a large lake, huge lake compared to what we might have? Would you do that? I probably would not. I seriously doubt I would start walking on the water. But Peter did. And so what does that indicate about Peter? Is that faith? Is that strong faith? Yes or no?
Yes.
Really? Careful. It seems that it would be strong faith, right? Notice what Jesus, how Jesus assesses Peter's situation. Verse 30, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. What does Jesus do? Very compassionate, stretches out his hand, catches him, says unto him, O thou of very, very strong faith. Kind of surprising, isn't it? O thou of little faith. Wherefore, here's our word, didst thou what? Doubt. That's our word. So that word, that particular word, occurs only two times in the New Testament. And in both cases, it's doubting by believers. Strong believers. Apostles. So, here's where I want to go for the rest of our time, and that is to ask this question. Why is it that believers sometimes doubt? Why is it that you doubt? Why is it that I sometimes doubt God? I'd like to make some suggestions to you about why we do this, and then look at Jesus' solution. So I would suggest the first reason why we doubt is that we have a lack of understanding and we're not satisfied with that. Let me explain. A lot of times we want to know why, right? We ask the question, why, God? Or we want to know, how can this be? If I understood it, then I would believe. But until I understand it, I'm not going to believe. Do we have any examples of that in the Bible? Of apostles? Well, we have one named Thomas. He has been told by reputable witnesses, his friends, that Jesus has arisen from the grave. And Thomas says, well, I'm not going to believe. I have to have proof. I have to understand this. In fact, I have to actually put my hand in his side and see those nail prints in his hand. A lot of times we doubt because we ask the wrong question. We want to know how or why. And really all we need to know is what? What's the right question? Who? Did God explain to Job why? Can you find in the book of Job God's explanation for why all that happened to him? You don't find it. God was just trying to get him to the point, and Job got to that point where he says, even though he slay me, yet will I believe, I will trust him. So a lot of times we doubt because we ask, we say, I have to understand before I can do this. A second reason why we doubt is that we do still continue to have the flesh with us. And the flesh naturally doubts God. We wish we could get rid of this flesh, but it wars against the spirit. We have this continual depravity of the heart. One man put it this way, we must reckon with the deceitfulness of the human heart, the devious windings of its thoughts, the perverse inclination to darken faith, and even the peculiar satisfaction of raising doubt. It's almost like our flesh gets satisfaction out of doubting. We have to fight that. One of the reasons for continuing doubt is this perversity of the heart, the flesh. But a third reason we find in Matthew chapter 11. I'm not going to give you this one. You have to figure it out. Let's go there. Look at Matthew 11. Here we have the story of John the Baptist. Except this is toward the end of John the Baptist's life. Do you remember what John the Baptist did when he saw Jesus? You know, John the Baptist was a famous preacher, right? People were coming from all over really that part of the world to hear this man who lived in the wilderness, to hear him preach. But now he's been imprisoned. But when John saw Jesus coming in John chapter 1 and all the way through verse chapter 3, and we find things like this. He says, "Behold," when he saw Jesus coming, what did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He saw the dove, the Holy Spirit, coming upon Jesus. And here, heard the Father say, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And then John, when his disciples complained and said, "More are following him than are following you now." And John said what? "He must increase and I must decrease." But you know what? Have you discovered, like I have, that it's easy to say that and it's hard to experience that? What does it mean when I decrease? Being humbled is not a lot of fun. It's difficult. So this is the man, John the Baptist, who said, "Behold the Lamb of God." This is the man that we're reading about now in Matthew 11. It says in verse 2, "Now when John had heard in the prison, the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again these things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now notice verse 6. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Well, what's happening here? Well, John the Baptist, who said Jesus is the Lamb of God, now sends two disciples to find out if he is the one who should come. Who is the one who should come? That's the Messiah. That's the Lamb of God. I thought he already had that settled. Why is he doubting in this case? And Jesus implies that John's struggling here because he says, "Blessed is he who is not what? Offended," or not stumbling. And John's stumbling. Why? Why would a man like this, Jesus later in the chapter says, there's never been a greater man than John the Baptist. Why? What would you say is the reason for John the Baptist doubting? There are two reasons from this text that we can gather. And they really apply to us just as much. So what's the first one? What's another reason? Why is John doubting? What would you say? Help me out. He's afraid? Okay, maybe. The way he preached over the years, he didn't seem to be a timid guy. Maybe he is afraid. That's part of it. What has changed for John the Baptist? Circumstances. I heard that word. I think that's part of the reason here for John the Baptist doubting. His circumstances have become very different. Very, you might say, difficult. Does that ever happen to us? Circumstances change. Things are going smoothly and nice, and circumstances change, and we began to doubt. God, why? This is difficult. John the Baptist is in prison now. He may be hungry. He may be in the dark. He may be uncomfortable. He may have an intuition that he's going to die very soon, and he is. He's going to have his head cut off and put on a platter and brought. Difficult circumstances sometimes cause us to doubt. And in those cases, what happens to us happened to Peter. Let's go back to his situation. What happened that he began to sink? What did he do? Okay. In his case, it wasn't so much that circumstances changed, but he began to take his eyes off of Jesus, right? And when he began to look at the circumstances, then he became afraid. So how is it with you? Maybe you have doubt because your circumstances are difficult and you're looking at the wind, you're looking at the waves. I like the way Hebrews 12 is translated in the Japanese Bible. In English it says, "We are to look unto him the author and how do we run the race? By looking unto him, the author and finish of our faith. It implies the idea of taking our eyes off of the circumstances and looking unto him. And that's fine. That's fine. That's what it means. But the Japanese version translates it differently. It says, not taking your eyes off of Jesus. It doesn't imply that they're somewhere else and then we put them on him. It says, keep them on him and don't ever take them off. That's how you run the race. So how is it? Are you looking unto Jesus? Are you looking at the wind and the waves? But there's another reason, I think, why John the Baptist was doubting. Anybody have a suggestion on that? Well, what was John expecting? John, like many of the Jews, was expecting Jesus to set up an earthly kingdom, get rid of the Romans, set up a wonderful messianic kingdom, and rule the world right now. That was his expectation. And his expectation is unfulfilled, right? He had in his mind how God should work. And a lot of times that's our problem. That's why we doubt. We think, okay, I've got this figured out. God's going to solve this problem this way. And these are my expectations. And it doesn't work out that way at all. And we begin to doubt God's goodness. Why do people doubt? Lack of understanding. Why do we doubt? Perversity, continued perversity of the heart. Why do we doubt? Sometimes because of difficult or different circumstances. Why do we doubt? Because we have unfulfilled expectations. We have our own ideas about how God's going to work, and he doesn't do it that way. I would say, fifthly, another reason why people doubt is that, you know, some folks, frankly, have more difficulty with this than others. In your hymn book, you have one hymn by a man named William Cooper. You spell it C-O-W-P-E-R. He was a good friend of John Newton. And he and Newton actually helped publish some of the first hymn book for churches called the Olney Hymns. Cooper was quite a poet, and he wrote some wonderful hymns. The one you have in your book is "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, Drawn from Emmanuel's Veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood." How's it go? What? Lose all their guilty stains. Thank you. And that's a wonderful hymn. But do you know that William Cooper, in spite of all the wonderful hymns that he wrote and the great work that he did with John Newton, he had 5 periods in his life of serious depression. In fact, he wrote that one when he was in an asylum. And God would give him light and give him encouragement, and Newton would spend a lot of time with him praying and fellowshipping with him and trying to encourage him. And at times, Cooper was fine. Other times, he had this tendency to depression. And so some people have more struggle with that than others. The last reason I would suggest, and there are probably others, but the last one I would suggest, why we doubt, why we hesitate, is that we really feel inadequate to serve God. We realize the truth that we are, what kind of vessel does the Bible say? We are earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is an earthen vessel? It's a jar of clay. It's a ceramic pot that's very easily fractured and really very cheap, not worth a lot. And we doubt God sometimes. We doubt we can serve him. We doubt we can live for him because we feel very insufficient. We feel like we, you know, are nothing. Well, what's the solution? How does Jesus respond to doubting believers? There are some places in the New Testament where Jesus is pretty strong with his disciples. And he says, oh, you have little faith. And he says, you've even hardened your hearts. And he rebukes them. But how does he respond in Matthew 28? Go back now to that chapter if you've turned away from it. Look at Matthew 28 and verse 18. How does Jesus respond to doubting believers? Well, verse 18 says, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, all authority is the word there, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then he says, go therefore and teach all nations, or disciple all nations. And you do that by baptizing them in the name of the Trinity. You teach them, and you teach them with a purpose of obedience. Teach them to obey all things. You don't just teach all things, you teach them to obey all things. And then Jesus gives that wonderful promise. So verse 18 says, Jesus came. He came. Well, I thought he was already there. Verse 16 and 17 say they worshiped him. Some doubt it, but they worshiped him. Is he there or is he not there? What does it mean when it says he came? Well, I think it's pretty clear that what it means is that he came closer. That may be partly why they doubt him. Maybe they couldn't see him clearly. You know, if you're in the mountains and it's cold or foggy, maybe they couldn't see him. What he does, he responds very graciously to these doubting believers. I love that text that says, Jesus will not, you know, he will not destroy a bruised reed. And it says he will not extinguish the smoking flax. Talking about what we might call weak believers. What good is a broken reed? Well, technically, it's no good, right? It's not useful for anything. What good is a smoking wick? It's not only not good for anything, it's actually annoying, right? It's smoke. It's no light, no very little heat. But Jesus says he doesn't extinguish that. He's very compassionate. And so we know that he will deal with compassion. We also know, though, and this is what amazes me, and I remember where I was when this first caught my attention. I was having my devotions. We were on an anniversary trip with my wife's brother and his wife. We had a double wedding with them. Every 5 years, we try to do something special. And we were in Scotland on a sheep farm. In a little house there, and I was having my devotions, and this really struck me, this phrase, and some doubted. So the question is, how does Jesus respond to doubting believers? What we would like is for him to sit down with us and listen to all of our doubts and explain everything to us, right? That's what we would like. Is that what he does? It is amazing to me that what Jesus does for doubting believers is he says, okay, you have some doubts. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go into all the world, and I want you to make disciples of all the people. That's all. You ever put the Great Commission in that context? I like to use a colloquial way of putting it. Jesus basically is saying to them, you need to get over it and get on with it. Think about that. He's saying, okay, just get over it. You have some doubts. I'm not going to explain everything. You just have to get over it and you need to get on with it. I've got a task for you, and that is to disciple the whole world. Go into all the world and make disciples of every nation out there. Well, my question for you then is, number one, how are you doing with your doubts? Are you allowing them to paralyze you? We have a missionary in the Philippines, single lady. She was scared to death of going on deputation. You know what that is? Go around the churches, get support. She was afraid to do that, but she did it. She was fearful. She had doubts, serious doubts about her capabilities, about travel, all kinds of fears and doubts. You know what? That's all right. Did you know the Lord Jesus himself said, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. wasn't exactly doubt, but it was hesitation, because he knew it was going to be difficult. It's not wrong to have some thoughts like that. It's wrong when we allow them to paralyze us. And so Jesus to these disciples says, okay, you've got some doubts. Well, just get over it and get on with it. Don't let it stop you. Don't let it paralyze you. It's okay that you have the treasure in an earthen vessel. I designed it that way so that God gets the glory. He uses weak vessels. His power is manifest in weakness. So if you have doubts, don't let them paralyze you. Get over it and get on with whatever God is calling you to do.